Well, let us turn together to Proverbs in chapter 3 and verse 21. The second half of that verse: keep sound wisdom and discretion. That common saying comes to mind: discretion is the better part of valor. A bold frontal attack with revolvers would be folly against artillery. But a secret night sortie can secure victory. Discretion may be defined, as I found in my dictionary, as that discernment which enables a person to judge critically of what is correct and proper to do, united with caution. And there are various of these proverbs that point in that direction. But very specifically here, in verse 21 of chapter 3, we are exhorted to discretion. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. And most people learn by experience its daily importance. And we find out to our cost when we are lacking in discretion, when we are indiscreet and complicated human relationships result. Well, I would like to speak first of all in connection with this subject about the discretion of God. And you may find this a strange starting point. You might think, I never came across this among the attributes of God: the discretion of God. But we do come across it in the Bible. And I would like to turn you first of all to Jeremiah in chapter 10. And there in verses 11 and 12, we do have reference to the discretion of God. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Well, what is this? The discretion of God. Well, if we go back to the Hebrew language in this connection, the idea that presents itself is that of intelligence in action. The discretion of God is his intelligence in action. As the intelligent person can frame an argument, so the Lord could frame a universe. The watchmaker, as we know, can arrange cogs and springs in an appropriate way, so that we can tell the time. But God could arrange celestial bodies in such a way as to make time in the first place. So we realize that we are dealing here with an intelligence in action which is far superior to our own, the discretion of God. What then are we to make of it? In these immediately preceding verses, in Proverbs and chapter 3, we see that the subject is creation and providence. For we read in verses 19 and 20, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew." The magnitudes of God are so beyond the powers of man. He brings out the snow from his treasuries, and our nation in various parts is brought to a standstill. For we are so small in comparison with the great works of God. And if the divine discretion has produced such wonders as we daily behold, ought we not to be zealous, to be discreet? The Bible tells us very clearly and repeatedly that we are made in the image of God. That in the beginning, in a perfect world, God made man in his own image, male and female. He created man. And because we are in the image of God, though much marred by the fall, yet restored by grace and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, though not perfect, we can think God's thoughts after him. And great discoveries have been made in consequence of men and women using the minds with which we have been endowed, and particularly so on the presupposition that we live in an ordered universe, even though at present in bondage to corruption. And especially with respect to Christian men and women who consciously think God's thoughts after him and seek to bring to bear the theology of the Bible upon their thinking and understanding. And we find that by thinking God's thoughts after him, though on a creaturely scale only, we replicate his discretion. And we see it particularly in such callings as design and architecture where we see the mind applied in such a way as to produce something that is different. It is as well that we start with the discretion of God, because it reminds us, in connection with our own thinking, of something that we must never lose sight of. We must never lose our sense of wonder at our creative abilities. They say that necessity is the mother of invention, and often it has been so. Because we have this great gift of understanding given to us by God, that we might pattern after Him. Not that we can create a universe, not that we can create anything, but we can follow that process of the application of intelligence to practical things. We like to be rid of problems. They're ever about us, like a swarm of bees at times. And we would like to have a problem-free existence. But you see, when we start to think about the discretion of God and relate that to the thinking of man created in the image of God, we begin to understand that our problem solving is a deeper exercise than we realize. And instead of just wanting to be rid of problems, we need to address problems in a way whereby we understand that they are a deep spiritual exercise for the Christian. Sometimes our problems seem to be so unrelated to the total purpose of God, as though we are in some eddy of the waters, in some pool away from the main stream. Must have seemed like that for Job, must it not? When he was laid aside with all of his troubles, the losses that he sustained, and the terrible afflictions in body, he must have felt quite out of everything. And yet we know, from our study of the Scriptures, and particularly the first two chapters of the book of Job, that what was taking place with respect to this man, far from the eyes of the world in a way, why should they be interested in his sufferings? And what entrance in did they have to them, other than his friends who came to visit him? But you see, a wonderful thing was taking place as this man struggled with the situation that he was in seeking to understand its purpose and significance, and how he was to relate to it. And though he sought a comprehension beyond that which was legitimate, yet nevertheless, a deep work was being done in that righteous man's soul through the problems, through the difficulties, through the troubles. And we love that grand testimony of Job, don't we? Where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he shall stand upon this earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So a wonderful work was being done there in Job's soul through the difficulties. And we must never lose sight of the fact that our problems, our difficulties, the challenges that we are facing and are so uncomfortable in, are coming at the hand of God, who is the sovereign Lord of all, because he has a work to do in our souls, in this matter of understanding who we are. What is our purpose in being here? How are we to react to these particular challenges? And so on. Now that brings me in the second place too. The source of our discretion. For the attributes of God are a great mystery to us. His wisdom and his knowledge are eternal. But we are creatures of the dust. How then are we to have the understanding that we need? Well, when we look at the first part of this verse, we see that Solomon says, My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. He has been speaking right from the beginning of this chapter concerning these commandments. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. If he would but take note of that in which he was instructed, this would be for his help and defense. So we understand that the Word of God is the source of the highest discretion. Whether a man or a woman has been to university and received a university education is beside the point here. First and foremost, we must understand that discretion is born out of the study of the Word of God. To judge critically of what is correct and proper to do, united with caution, was our definition from the dictionary. And it is the law of God that shows us what is right in the moral realm. We are living now in a very confused nation, in very confused times for Western society. For the very reason that the people of our nations have left off the study of the Word of God, the Bible, left off from the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, left off from the truth as it is in Jesus, and a kind of confusion reigns. And one does not have to be a Christian to observe that our politicians argue in connection with one particular matter, in such a way as is contradictory to what they are arguing in connection with another subject. There is no overarching framework left. And when that question was put to the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the matter of morality and spirituality, which is the first commandment of all, he gave that answer from the law of Moses: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the second was like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two, said the Saviour, hang all the law and the prophets, the entire scripture of the Old Testament was here in summation. It is the law of God that cautions us against that kind of self-confidence that leads a man or woman to become dismissive of Jesus Christ and what he has done. It is this very law of God that functions in that most excellent way that the Apostle Paul referred to in being a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. To show to us the defectiveness of our lives and how far short we fall of the glory of God. And to spur us on in search of a Saviour, such a Saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ is. One who can deal with the guilt of sin. One who has dealt with the guilt of sin. We were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day there as the Lamb of God. What a theme at the very heart of the gospel. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We all need forgiveness and pardon. Where then is this blood shed that is for the remission of sin? We understand not at all until we come to Calvary. And there we see the eternal Son of God giving himself in the place of sinners to purchase to himself his church with his own blood. To have sound wisdom and discretion, we must start at the cross. It is the proper thing to flee to Christ in repentance and faith. How precious is that godly sorrow that works repentance, and that humble, childlike dependence upon the Saviour, the starting point of true wisdom from which all follows. The scriptures show us that even in natural things, God is man's instructor. It is a strange thing, is it not, that men and women have left off the knowledge of God. They want to get on running the world in their own way, when the truth of the matter is that even in the most basic of things, it is God who has instructed man. A passage which comes to mind in this connection is found in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 28. For there in verse 23 and following we read, "Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the pitchers and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place?" It all seems common sense to us, does it not? For a man has been doing it from time immemorial. But in verse 26, the prophet goes on to say, "For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him." This understanding, even with respect to natural things, comes from God. The Hebrew word which is here translated discretion is a law court word. It can be applied to a verdict or sentence, and abstractly to justice itself. It points us to the fact that in all of life we are to weigh up what is proper. The farmer, like the gardener, must know his soil, his seeds, and the proper times. When to sow and when to reap. He is a scientist as well as a laborer. He is a thinker as well as using muscle in a manual way. Is it not a kind of supreme folly of our generation to set science against God? To think that science and God must be at war, when God is the originator of it and the source of our understanding. What then of the benefits of discretion? Having said, "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes," this inspired wisdom in the commandments received, keep sound wisdom and discretion, Solomon goes on to say, "So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Discretion brings life, peace, security, assurance. And in particular, we might mention several great benefits of discretion. There is the matter of maturity. In verse 4 of chapter 1, just reading from the beginning of the chapter, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion." You see, it's intimately connected with maturity. Now, it seems to me that these days you encounter people in their 50s who seem to still have a teenage mentality in the way in which they deal with other people, or the way in which they respond to circumstances in which they find themselves. Where is this maturity of which Solomon speaks? In Titus and chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul. Urging to exhortation that will bring about maturity. I read from the beginning of the chapter, Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound wisdom, sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober minded. What a challenge that is in our day, when so many despise this kind of homely maturity that leads to stable homes, stable marriages, and stable families. Things which seem old hat to so many people today. Maturity. We can also link discretion to properly managed affairs. If you turn to the book of Psalms, in Psalm 112, and in this psalm at verse 5, there we read, "A good man showeth favour and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion." The idea of judicial analysis and caution, carefully weighing things up before acting. One of the astonishing features, going back a good number of years now, with respect to people who got themselves into debt that they could not service and could not repay, was the occupations from which they came. For there were among them solicitors and doctors and accountants, people that we would normally credit with well-managed affairs. We would certainly expect that of them if they were dealing with our affairs. But they did not so deal with their own affairs. For the spiritual aspect is so important in not being drawn along with the spirit of the age and the attitudes of the time. Borrow, borrow, borrow. In order to secure assets that they could not really afford. But the man or woman who has this discretion will manage their affairs with a judicial analysis and caution. We might mention social contribution. For he or she who is mature in their thinking and the application to the things of this life will not only benefit personally, but will benefit others as well. We might think of Joseph. Right back there in the early times of the people of God, in Genesis in chapter 41 and verse 33, the advice given to Pharaoh was, "Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt." Disaster was impending. 7 years of famine were to come. It was certainly going to require properly managed affairs to get through such a length of famine. In verse 39, we see what Pharaoh had to say to Joseph. "For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And what a great job Joseph made of it, despite the difficult circumstances. And consequently, he made a tremendous social contribution to the Egyptians, and as you know, as the story later unfolds, to his own family as well. Saved them from such uncertain circumstances in the famine. Now we know that he who spends his life looking to his own interests is not Christ-like. The Lord Jesus Christ was not selfish. He was selfless. He looked to the interests of others. And this was a very practical thing for him. Think about all of those miracles that he performed. If they were all to be written, John tells us, he imagined that the world would not be sufficient to contain all of the books. Think of his teaching. Not only the content of it, but the earnestness with which he pursued his mission, getting up a great while before day in order to pray, teaching the people through the entirety of the day and day after day, and then culminating all in his self-giving at the cross. "For greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friends." This was perfect discretion, exercised in the interests of the common good. And what the Lord Jesus Christ contributed to mankind is beyond estimation. I do not say that it will be so with you and with me. But we must recognize that God has put us in this world for a reason. We have our respective gifts, and we have our respective vocations, and as we enter into them with discretion, the benefit is not just to ourselves, but to others, to our families, to our neighbors, to our countrymen, and God is consequently glorified. Is it not so that even to this present time, evangelical Quakers still have a reputation in this ungodly nation on account of the contribution that they made to the social needs of our society? So he sees a great benefit there when men and women apply their minds and thinking to glorifying God by what they are doing. A spiritual blessing as well, as we see from Mark's Gospel in chapter 12. That scribe came to the Lord Jesus Christ with the question, which is the greatest commandment of all? The Lord Jesus Christ answered, just looking for that in verse 29. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And you see the scribe's comment. Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And to read there in verse 34, And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. He must have mulled things over to have got to that point of understanding. Like the psalmist in Psalm 1, the man who meditates in the law of the Lord, it had brought a spiritual blessing to his soul, an understanding that had brought him to a point where the Lord Jesus Christ could say, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. I mention only one other thing, and that is preservation. You'll find that in Proverbs 2 and verse 11. It protects from vanity. You'll find that in Proverbs 11 and verse 22. It helps us to manage passion. You'll find that in Proverbs 19 and 11. It grants us safe progress through life. You'll find that in Proverbs 3 and 23. Now you see, in these days we have values, but in the book of Proverbs we find virtue. Not values that we invent. Not values that we choose for ourselves, but virtues that have their foundation in eternity in the character of God. This magnificent book of Proverbs ends with a virtuous man and a virtuous woman in Proverbs in chapter 31. Without going into any detail, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we have these most remarkable words with respect to the virtuous woman. And you've got to consider what kind of woman she was by reading those preceding verses. But here in verse 28 we read, "Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." Oh, for families in our nation built upon virtue and discretion, that we might progress out of this pit of our own making and progress in that direction of God's original intention for mankind, made in His own image, made to think God's thoughts after Him, made to walk in God's ways, and through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian man and woman, boy or girl, is enabled to make progress in these things. So let us take heart and press on, and more make progress in these things.